Welcome to Faith and Victory Church, an active, non-denominational Christian church in Auburn, Washington. A warm, casual environment where everyone is welcome, with a great kids ministry, live worship music, and pastors Matt and Crystal Krichunas. Faith and Victory Church is all about the Bible and worshiping Jesus. You're invited to visit one of our services in person, Sundays at 9 and 11. But for now, thanks for joining us here for this Spirit-filled message.
Good evening. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for all the things that you've given us, God, your word, the examples that you've supplied us from the great men of God in the past. Lord, that you don't just give us a bunch of lectures, God, but you actually give us help. You send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, God, to live in our hearts and to convict us, to guide us, and to speak through us, and just to help us live this life, this Christian life, God. And Lord, you know that I need your help. We all need your help, God. So I pray, God, that you would just send the Holy Spirit, God, to help me speak this word. I pray, God, that you would send the Holy Spirit, just to minister to my brothers and sisters, because my words will always fall short, God. But I know that through your power, you can quicken these words to their hearts. So Lord, we just invite you into this place. This is for your glory, and just pray that you help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. All right, so I've named this message Catastrophic Complacency, and it's a bit of a serious message, so I have to be honest with you, and I'll just confess I'm a bit nervous. If you got to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11, I'm going to turn there too, just chapter 11. We're going to read the whole chapter, okay? Hope you guys like my voice. Okay. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, his servant, and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart." So Uriah remained at Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drink. And at that evening, he went out to lie on the bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people and the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. We'll stop there. But so this is really about, this passage is really about how basically one of the greatest men who ever lived fell into deep, dark, heinous, vile sin. And you might be asking, well, why preach a sermon on such a bleak passage? And the reason is this, before we get into it, I never want to preach anything to you guys that I don't find challenging myself, okay? And I know this, that David's complacency got him into big trouble in this passage, okay? And if I'm honest, I am often spiritually complacent. And I don't want to fail like David. And to be perfectly frank, I need all of you so much to help me not be spiritually complacent. Amen. And the truth is that if you guys are being honest, you need each other. Yes. We need each other. There needs to be accountability. There needs to be relationship, because there's always going to be vulnerabilities in our life, and we cannot be complacent. So that's why. It's not because I'm not sitting up here thinking, man, I think that there's sin in the camp. It's time. It's time to root it out, right? That's not what's going on here. What? It's just the truth. I don't sit here and look, man, I know about that guy, that dirty dog. What a sinner. And that girl, I can't believe what she's doing. It's time to beat him up. It's not that, right? It's this, that sin always starts out small. It's so infinitesimal. It seems completely harmless, absolutely, completely under control. Nothing's going to happen, right? It's just a little faux pas, no big deal. And then all of a sudden, I'm someplace crazy, and my life is falling apart, and catastrophe has hit my life. And I'm like, how in the world did this happen? So because I love you, right, and I hope that you love me, let's nip this in the bud, right, before it grows into something enormous and something uncontrollable. Okay, that's really where it's at. Like, let's just, as spiritually mature Christians, I believe most of us in this room are, right, let's just fortify the bulwarks, right? Let's you know, not be complacent, and just set our minds on spiritual things. Now, when we look at this passage, one of the things that we can see, for a moment, let's just process who David was, okay? David had great character, excellent character. He was a righteous man. The Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. He was humble and he was loyal. He was a man of profound faith. He had great spiritual gifts. Like, I mean, the Psalms is the biggest book in the Bible, and he wrote most of them. And if you look at the Psalms, many of them are prophetic, profoundly prophetic, prophetic about Jesus Christ. His life was prophetic. His life was surrounded with the prophetic. So he had great spiritual gifts. He was strong and he was brave. When he was a teenager, I mean, maybe even younger than that, he slew lions and bears that came after his father's flock. And when I was thinking about how brave David was, I was thinking about this one moment where my wife and I were camping. And we were walking around, and we walked by this campsite where there were like four dogs there, okay? And one of them was a pit bull, and they're just really scary, big dogs, okay? And I was raised with dogs, but like, these dogs made me nervous. I was like, these are freaky-looking dogs. And what ended up happening is my wife's pregnant with Hope at the time, and these dogs run at us. They're running, snarling, right? And I'm just like, it's going down right now. If I have to be honest, I was scared. Okay, I was completely scared. And I was like, how am I going to protect my pregnant wife and myself from these dogs? And then they're circling us and they're growling. And I remember looking at the campsite where these people are going, and I'm like, excuse me, can you come get your dogs? And then they're all like, oh, fine. You know, and they get up and they slowly meander over. And I'm like, these dogs are about ready to kill me. Can you show a little bit more? I mean, but see, they've grown complacent around these animals because they feel safe, right? They feel like, oh, they're no threat. I can let them off the leash. They're not going to do anything until they do, right? And then, you know, and I don't know what this thing is, and I beg your pardon. There's going to be people here who just, you know, are going to freak out. And this is a personal opinion. This is not the word of God, clearly, right? But I don't know what the whole pit bull craze thing is, right? And I know that some of it, right, is just, you know, my phobia, right? But I mean, they're just, they seem like mean dogs, except for like when you see the videos of them licking faces and stuff. Okay, that's fine, right? And they can even be cute in those moments. But like when you're faced down with a big old pit bull that's not fixed and he's got like a spike collar on, like, dude, I'm going to die. This thing is going to kill me. Okay. And it's sort of a fad in America right now. Like, I'm going to have a pit bull because, man, I'm going to feel like a real tough guy, right? If I have a pit bull. I know that that's not that way for everybody, right? I'm just, you know, I know that I'm stereotyping and forgive me for that. But there was a pit bull in the mix too. And fortunately that one was tied up, right? And I'm like, it would have been worse. But anyway, I'm sorry for that story taking so long. But the point is that I, as a full grown man, had zero courage to take care of those dogs. I just stood there like, what am I going to do? I got nothing. But David, as a little boy, he'd take those things, you know, with barehanded, and he'd be like, boom, 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 get out of here, you know. And that's how impressive David was, okay? He was a great warrior and tactician. I mean, he put the kings and warriors of Israel to shame when he faced down Goliath with nothing but his faith in a slingshot. He was merciful. He was charismatic and handsome. He had amazing talent. He was a great poet and singer, a great administrator and leader. He had a prominent position as king. He was famous. He had the respect of the people, and he had the favor of God. And in this passage, he is at the zenith of his power and success. And despite all of this, David fell into vile, shameful, treacherous, perverted sin. And if David, who's better than anybody in this room, can fall into sin, then we can too. You know, we've often heard that we've often heard it said, even if we don't remember it, because this is a really famous statement, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this is really a very profound statement. It just gets you to think. You're like, you think, you hear it, and you're like, wow. You even feel smart just saying it. Power corrupts. An absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. It sounds really smart. And, you know, we quote it. It's been, you know, widely accepted and applauded. And it would seem that this story of David seems to be a real example of the corrupting nature of power in a man's life. Because here you had incorruptible David, who wouldn't even take the kingdom of God by force that he was anointed king over, and it would have been his right to do it. And now here he is taking Uriah's wife by force. What? What's going on? But I want to say this, that is actually, that statement, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, is actually against the scriptures. It's not true. The Bible teaches that man is corrupt, and that power just gives him the opportunity to act corruptly. If you don't believe me, God had absolute power. He has absolute power, pardon me. And that power never corrupted him, will never corrupt him. There's a reason why we call him Almighty. If power corrupted, then God would have been the most vile being in the universe. But the opposite is true. God is the most merciful, the most selfless, the most humble, and the most loving being that the universe has ever seen or will ever see. Amen. And why do I bring this up? It's important to know the corruption that's in ourselves. Because if we don't know the corruption that's in ourselves, we will grow complacent. We'll grow complacent toward our sin. We won't see the danger that is inherent in our sin, in ourselves. And the truth is that our greatest enemy and the greatest opposition that we will face to serving God wholeheartedly is actually ourself. People would say, well, I don't know about that. What about the devil? Have you heard of him? And I was thinking about that, and I was like, yes, I think the devil is a powerful enemy, yes. But if he didn't have the inside man, the traitor that is my flesh, he would find no purchase in my life. And it wouldn't matter how wicked or horrible he was, whoop-de-doo. Okay? So my greatest enemy is actually my flesh, and he just plays it, okay, like it's an instrument. And he's skilled. If you can't accept, once again, if you can't accept that your flesh, that in your flesh, you are by nature corrupt, then you will become complacent with regards to your sin, and it will lead you to moral catastrophe. And I don't want that. So what can we learn from David's sin? A side note, it's something we can learn from David's sin. Historians have a principle that they call the principle of embarrassment. And what this is it basically means that when they're looking at historical texts and then they see something that's incredibly embarrassing about the subject, it's most likely true. Because why in the world would you write some narrative that totally slams yourself, okay, or have your servants write it if it's totally going to make you look like a bozo? Why would you do that? And for all time, it would just go down as this lie that makes you look like a buffoon. But it's not true. Why would you do that? Right? So it's the principle of embarrassment. And what I want to say to you on just an apologetics note, and it's something to encourage your faith, is that the Bible is unique in that it doesn't hide the sins of the people who write or the people who serve, people who have written for God and the people who have served God. It doesn't hide their sins. Because, and one of the great things about David, and I mean his, you know, sometimes I look at David and I'm like, dude, you kind of remind me of a mafia boss, dude. You know, like on his deathbed, he's like, okay, Solomon, come here. I'm dying, but here's what I need you to do. I need you to kill Joab. And I need you to kill this other guy. And I need you to kill this other guy. Right. Wrap up my loose ends, son. I wasn't able to do it in my life, but will you please just kill them for me? Right. And I'm like, dude, you totally come off as a mafia boss. But I realize now, and I mean, so I've struggled with the character of David every once in a while. Right. But what I realize is that, you know, in his defense, he was looking after Solomon's benefit, and he knew that those people would be contentious and a problem, and they would upset the kingdom, right? So he's like, hey, you need to find a way to take care of these guys because they're going to be a problem. But you know, when I think about David and how what's really amazing about him is this principle of embarrassment, okay? That he was true-faced about everything that went on in his life, that his principal goal was to bring glory to God, even if it meant humiliating himself. And that is a lesson I think that we can learn from David's sin. You know, a good lesson is that when I'm attempting to hide my sin, what I'm really doing is I'm trying to glorify myself. I'm trying to put the best foot forward so that all of you guys will think the very best of me that you possibly can, right? And when who is that glorifying? Is that glorifying God? If I came out here and I was like, I'm nailing this Christian thing. I don't know what your guys' problem is. Right? Right? Who does that glorify? Right? It doesn't glorify anybody but me. Okay? But if you can look at me, you can say, man, Jonathan's really screwed up. Yeah. But God still loves him. God still uses him. Who does that glorify? Whose kindness does that show? Whose mercy does that show? So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to be like David And even though it hurts, right, to not be afraid to share your testimony. Because there's some things in our testimony that are horrible. We're like, dude, I was a drug user, or, you know, I'm an adulterer or whatever, you know. Like, but the fact that God can bring healing and forgiveness and restoration and move you from that dark place to a place of victory is absolutely incredible. And it's needed for this world. And you know, what it does is it takes the power away from the accusers of the church too. Okay. If we're upfront about our sins, you know, I think about the great men of our generation who have fallen into sin, like the Ted Haggarts and stuff, is that they were hiding it the whole time, hiding it and hiding it. And I understand why they were hiding it, because there's such a shame culture when it comes to our sin that we're constantly berated. It's like, oh, what, you're failing? How can that possibly be? It's inexplicable. But is it? Right? It's not, right? So we hold leaders up to a standard that's absolutely impossible and that we don't hold ourselves up to, right? And then we're preaching that from the pulpit all the time, you know, oh, well, Christians are a new creation and, you know, we aren't supposed to sin and blah, 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 blah. And we're always talking about our successes and not our failures. And then the world's like, well, look at them failing. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. But it doesn't, but if we're upfront about it and if we say, look, the point is this, okay? Even on my best day, my absolute best day, when I think I'm nailing it, on my very best day, my righteousness is as filthy rags. So when I think that I have the most, when I feel like I can hold my head up high that day, right, even then it falls just magnificently short of where I need to be. Okay? So I need God's grace even on my best day. And David knew that, and that was one of the reasons that he was great. Is that even though he did murder, adultery, these are terrible. I mean, these are like huge sins. These are not just, well, okay, sin is bad. All sin is a symptom of a greater problem. But you see what I'm saying? Like, when we think about, like, the worst things ever, we're like, dude, I better not kill somebody. If I want any hope of heaven, I better not kill anybody, okay? Maybe God will give me some grace on some other things, but I better not kill anybody. But look, God will give you great. I'm not trying to say God killed somebody, right? But let's reel that in a little bit, right? But God has forgiven murderers in the past. Moses killed a man, okay? David murdered people. There were other murderers in Scripture that God forgave. So what else can we learn about David's sin? One, I think that we can learn that there's really kind of two types of complacency. There's the complacency that comes from overconfidence. And there's the complacency that comes from apathy. And I believe that David exhibited both in this passage. If we look at verse 1 again, it says this. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. Notice that. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. So Joab, his servants, and all of Israel are going to go to war. But David's like, no, not me. Okay. I'm going to chill. You guys go do that. Have fun. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So what this was primarily is it was complacency in the sense that he was committing a sin of omission. He wasn't necessarily doing something that was wrong, but he was supposed to be doing something that he wasn't. And if he had been doing what he was supposed to be doing, he never would have fell with Bathsheba. James 4:17 says this, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And Galatians 5:16 says, and I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I had an old pastor friend who used to say it like this, do the do's, and you won't do the don'ts. Okay? And I'm thinking, I've processed that over the years, and I'm like, that's so true. If I stay focused on doing the right things, instead of being completely absorbed with, I better not do that, 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 okay, then oftentimes what ends up happening is I end up doing that thing, okay? But if I'm like, I'm just going to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And I'm going to do everything I can for the kingdom of God. Pretty soon, you know, weeks go by, and I'm like, dude, I'm nailing it, right? But this isn't a good attitude to have. But you know what I mean? I'm just saying, right? And so everyone was off to fight a war that, frankly, he was responsible to lead. It wasn't like America, okay, where you have Capitol Hill and you have hundreds of congressmen, and then you have the president. He's the commander-in-chief, but he's sitting in the Oval Office while all the generals are fighting the war. That's modern-day, like, normal. But in this day and age, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that at all. All kings, even pagan kings, led their armies. Okay, so the fact that a king who is a servant of Almighty God is like, I'm going to sit this one out. I've done enough fighting for God. I fought enough of his battles. You know, don't I deserve a rest? I'm just going to take a seat. You know. And, you know, I can't tell you how many times, you know, I've sinned and messed up because I wasn't where I was supposed to be. I was loving pleasure more than I loved God. I was like, man, I just really like to sit home and play video games right now. I can worship God later. You know, and, you know, but it never bears good spiritual fruit in my life. Okay. When I snub God for something else, when I say, God, this over you, this is better. This is better now. I'm going to do this. If you think about it, the ark, which carried the presence of the Lord, which sat between the cherubim, was out with Israel to go to war. So even God, okay, who dwelt between the cherubim, was out with Israel fighting this war, and David's like, I'm going to sit this one out. Not a good place, right? David had removed his armor, both physically and spiritually. He thought he was strong, but he was really weak. He had had so many victories to this point that he began to take them for granted. And there's a term for this that's actually used by military historians. It's called victory disease. I don't know if you military guys have ever heard about it, but I was looking this up, and it's basically this idea that I've got such a superior force, and, you know, we've basically been owning every place we go, and then complacency sets in, and then a huge military defeat happens. And actually, many of the battles that we read about happened because of this. Because you had like the Persians with their over 1,000 ships going to fight the Greeks, and they just had like a couple hundred or something. But then they demolished the Persian fleet, and you know, I mean, just things like that. I mean, there are all kinds. I mean, I didn't want to bore you with all these, you know, battle histories, but there's so many examples of this. Where, oh, I have a huge force, you know, I've kicked butt everywhere I've gone, right? No way I'm going to lose, and then they lose. He just assumed that God would keep on blessing him. I want to just quickly turn to Psalm chapter 26. Just listen to this. This is David pre-Bathsheba. This is how he sounds. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers. I've hated the assemblies of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I won't even sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go to your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved you, loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. You know, so on and so it goes. But you see that, and you know, I don't think that this is the word of God. I don't think that it was inappropriate for him to say this, okay? Because he had walked in his integrity, okay? He's like, God, I've walked in my integrity. Bless me for walking in my integrity. And God will bless you if you walk in integrity. He will. Okay? But you know, Jesus said something interesting to the Pharisees one time when a harlot came in and began weeping on his feet and washing, you know, Jesus' feet with his hair. You know, and, you know, they were just like, ugh, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. Right? And Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, he said, you know, there were two people, right, who had a debt. One owed a ridiculous amount and the other owed, you know, this amount. And the person forgave them both. Who will love the person more? And he said, well, I suppose the one who got forgiven more. And he said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. But he who has been forgiven little, the same loves little. David had no compassion for the wicked. He's like, kill them. They suck, right? You know, they're losers. But if you look at Psalm 51, after he fell with Bathsheba, he says this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. So no longer is it about, I've walked in my integrity. I will not slip. It's all, you are kind. You have loving mercy. You are tender, right? Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And if you go on, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It's just a song. It's a beautiful song of repentance. Okay. And in a way, it's encouraging to me that God, I mean, it's terrible, but you know, this is just how God will use even our failures, right, as a blessing to his people, right? Think about if David had lived a perfect life from start to finish. Let me be like, oh, well, he's just another one of those untouchable Bible figures, and I can't ever measure up. That'd be like. But if we look at it now, we're like, wow, if the most righteous king that Israel had ever seen up to that point, a man after God's own heart, was able to fall into sin, maybe if I've fallen into sin, I can be forgiven too, just like David was forgiven. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we can be complacent by being overconfident. David was complacent by being apathetic toward the commandments of the Lord. Proverbs 1:32 says this, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Now Proverbs chapter 1 is talking about people who will not listen to the wisdom that God brings, to his word. Yeah, it says, this is Proverbs 1:32. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Now here's the thing. In Deuteronomy 17, this is Moses speaking. He's giving a speech to Israel. He reminds Israel that they're going to have a king one day, and he gives some instructions about the king. He says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, and from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom and his children in the midst of Israel. But what happened with David? It says it. This is Moses warning him. I mean, it's prophetic. Moses is speaking prophetically. He's like, dude, when you have a king, he needs to do this. He needs to not go down and just get a whole bunch of horses from Egypt. He needs to not get a whole bunch of money. He needs to not get a whole bunch of wives. But David had, by the time he was in Hebron, which means when he only had one tribe, when he was king over only one tribe, really, he had 9 wives by that time. And when he had gone to Jerusalem, it said, and he took more wives and concubines. Okay, so we're talking dozens, okay? Dozens of women for just him, okay? And, you know, we could really blame David for this, but this was the culture of the day. This was absolutely every powerful man in the world at that point in time, okay? And so David's probably looking around, he's like, everybody's doing it, you know? Right? Which is a terrible thing to say, right? But that was the attitude. All kings were expected to have, okay, their own brothel, right? Their private brothel. And but what it does is it made provision for the flesh. He was training himself to be unfaithful. The Bible says in Galatians 6, 7 through 9, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. This, I think, is one of the most amazing scriptures in the Bible, because it just tells us how to walk out our spiritual life. It's like, man, everything that we do, everything, without exception, is sowing to one thing or the other. It's sowing to the Spirit or it's sowing to the flesh. And the truth is that if all I'm doing is sowing to the flesh and feeding the flesh and exercising the flesh and coddling the flesh and massaging the flesh is going to be more powerful and it's going to win out. Okay? Because I've got two men warring in me, right? And it's like, but if I'm seeking the kingdom of God, and, you know, I'm not living by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, and I'm sowing to the Spirit, then I'm going to grow spiritually, and I'm going to be able to reap of the Spirit everlasting life. He cultivated in himself an unfaithful heart sexually. He was told specifically in Scripture, right, not to amass wives. And I mean, if you look at God's created order, the first thing that God did is he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create Adam, and then I'm going to give him seven chicks. He didn't do that. Okay. He said, I'm going to create for him a helper, right? Yeah. For him, right? And it was one woman. That's been God's plan since forever for marriage. One man, one woman. Monogamous, loving relationship. Not side chicks, not, you know, polygamy or whatever else, okay? That was not God's intention. But we got to be careful, because if Samson, who was the strongest man that ever lived, and David, who was one of the most righteous men that ever lived, and Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived, all succumb to sexual immorality, then we can too. And not just sexual immorality, but any kind of sin. Jesus said that he who sins is a slave to sin. And that's the truth, is that when I let sin in, when I give it purchase, when I give it safe harbor, it grows and it festers, and it gets to the point where I no longer can control it. It's controlling me. And then I call out to God and I say, God, deliver me from this. And God's like, you got a few more years. Because he's judging you, okay? That's what he did with Israel. Israel was like, you know what, God, it was cool that you brought us out of Egypt. It was cool that you gave us bread from heaven. It was cool that you made it so our clothes wouldn't wear out and our shoes wouldn't wear out. And you led us by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. That was all cool and all. And then we got to walk on dry land through the Red Sea. All of that really cool. Really glad I'm not a slave right now. But what I'm going to go do is I'm going to go bow down to the Baals and the Asherah poles. That's what I'm going to do, because that's the thing. And then he's like, hey, if you want to bow down to foreign gods, you can be ruled by foreigners. Okay? And he would let his people be dominated by the people whose God that they served. Okay? And that's what God will do to us if we aren't careful as Christians. Not that we aren't children of God, but when we allow compromise in, sometimes God's like, you know what? I can do a couple different things, right? But one of the things that he'll do is he'll say, fine, have it. Have it for another 5 years. And then when it's sort of like, it reminds me of a story. My dad never did this to me, but I've heard the story where it's like the father catches his son smoking cigarettes. And he's like, okay, you're going to smoke cigarettes. Let's pull out a couple cartons. And like the mouth's like, ah, and they're all like lit. And he's puking and he never wants to smoke ever again. Right? It's kind of like that. Okay. And... yes. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. We play around with sin And we feel like it isn't a big deal sometimes. But once again, Jesus said that he who sins is a slave to sin. I want that to sink in. Do you guys want to be a slave? I don't ever want to be a slave to sin. Ever. Never. Okay? So we can't play around with it. We can't pretend like it's not a big deal. This is a big deal. This is the biggest deal of all the deals that have ever been deals ever in the history of deals. Okay? So, nothing is more important, okay, than serving God and listening to him and obeying him and not holding his word in contempt. And what were the consequences of David's sin? He tried to cover up the affair in three ways, none of which worked. The consequences were anguish and guilt. There are Psalms, you'll read Psalms, right, where he's just talking about the anguish that he's in. And the type of symbology that he uses for talking about the conviction of the Lord, he's like, you are breaking my bones. You're crushing me with your hand. Okay. You know, I mean, all kinds of, I mean, like, it's graphic. I mean, I can't go through all 150 Psalms, right, but go and read them. Right. And one of the other things is he says, Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers a sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Numbers 32:23 says, but if you do not do so, then take note, for you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And it's that last part I want you to see. Be sure your sin will find you out. Yeah. Oftentimes when we sin, we're so used to trying to hide our shame from each other that we don't think that there's no way we can hide our shame from God. Absolutely no way. And that he sees it. We will not prosper if we try to cover our sins. Now, what's interesting about David is that as godly as David was, he hid his sin for nearly a year without repenting. How stubborn. How incredibly stubborn. Don't be stubborn in your sin. Don't. Okay? Every night. I mean, my practice, right? And I mean, I think it's a smart one. At night, just be like, God, you know what? I probably flubbed up today. Please forgive me, God. Right? If you remember how you flubbed up, confess it, right? And then God be like, you know what? There's things I've done that I don't even know. Please forgive me. Yeah. You know? And it's not because every night you're getting re-saved. Oh, I was born again, but now I'm getting reborn again and then reborn again and then reborn again. Every time I sin, I lose my salvation. I need to get re-saved and re-saved and re-saved. No, right? But what happens when a Christian sins, right, and there isn't a confession, there isn't a relationship, there isn't an exchange with God, is that my heart grows hard. I grow complacent toward the things of God. The things of God become commonplace to me, meaningless. I use the grace of God as license to sin. I trample the Son of God underfoot, and his sacrifice is meaningless to me. And that's not a safe place to be, because you're at a place, okay, where you're in danger of being a reprobate, where God is like, fine, see you later. That's what you want. Go for it. And that's not God saying, I'm taking your salvation because I'm going to get back at you. That's you saying, see you later, God. I'm done. Right? There's a difference there. There's a huge difference. Now, when Nathan confronted David finally a year later, and we know it's a year later because, one, you know, he slept with Bathsheba. Okay, Bathsheba went full term, gave birth to the child. Okay, so the child was already born, and then Nathan came. So it's almost a year later. Okay, then Nathan finally confronts him. Okay, and he hadn't confessed his sin. He had murdered. And by the way, when he murdered Uriah, he wasn't the only guy who died. Okay? There were other soldiers that lost their life. Other widows were made. Okay? Other children lost their father because David had to cover his sin. It wasn't just Uriah. It wasn't just that one guy. If David wouldn't have confessed to Nathan, I believe that God would have killed David. And there is a sin unto death, even for, I'm sorry, this is intense, super intense, right? But it's just the truth, right? Is that there is a place, right, where a Christian can get, okay, where God's like, you know what? You just need to die, okay? Because you're that gone, right? And honestly, in some ways, that's more merciful than just saying, you know what, go be a reprobate. Go ahead and leave me. Because I think that some of these people that God killed, frankly, in the Bible for their sin, we're going to see in heaven. Because God's like, you know what? It's kind of like if you have a kid who's really acting out at a party, you know, and you're spanking them. You're like, stop, right? And then they're like, no, I'm going to get worse. And then what do? We take them home, right? So sometimes it's like, hey, if we're not going to, I mean, we're children of God, but if we aren't going to mind him, he's like, fine, come home, right? So, you know, if you want examples of this, think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit in chapter 5 of Acts, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That right there means they died, okay? They died because God killed them, okay? Because they were making a mockery of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and they were treating their brothers without love. But this is something that interesting that that said right after that. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's one of the things that I remember in Scripture. It's like, dude, I know that sometimes it's not a pleasant thing to be super down on yourself, right? But if you're harsh with yourself, okay, maybe God will be a little bit lighter with you, right? You know, it's like, take care. He gave David a year to deal with his stuff before he confronted him with Nathan. He could have been like, I can't take it anymore. I can't take it. Attention, Israel, this is what I've done. God, forgive me. Okay, he could have done it. Okay, so God gives us time. It's one of the most amazing things, one of the most gracious things that God did. And wrapping this up, another consequence that David said is that if Nathan said, God has put away your sin, but you have given the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme. When we fall into sin, we give the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme, especially when we're leaders. And they're like, oh, another Christian minister bites the dust. Another affair, another whatever, another person stealing money from the congregation, just a bunch of crooks fleecing the flock. You know, I mean, it's the cynicism has been here about the church for a long time. And then there were consequences to his family and to his kingdom that he had to suffer. Our sin, we aren't an island. When I sin, it doesn't just affect me. It affects all of those around me. It affects you guys. When I harbor sin and I come here, it affects you guys. The Bible talks about letting sin in the church. It says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I'm not talking about like I stub my toe and I said a profanity. I'm like, whoops, that was wrong. Forgive me, Lord. You still have a repentant heart. I'm talking about when you are in a state like David's, where you did something, you're hiding it, and you're not repenting of it. If you have sin and you do not have an unrepentant heart about that, you're in a troubling place. Here's the thing. The Christian life is a life of self-reflection, and we have to realize that. We have to put our lives under the microscope. Because if we don't, okay, then we can grow complacent. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that we can even learn from the mistakes of others. I thank you, God, that we can avoid all this messy business if we just listen to your word and we submit to the Holy Spirit. So, God, I pray that in our hearts right now we would submit to the Holy Spirit. And I want to just speak to the congregation here right now. If there's anybody here who needs salvation from their sin, wants redemption, needs Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, would you please raise your hand? All right. Good. Lord, we love you. I pray, Lord, that we would go and just give you glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for watching the Faith and Victory live stream. If you'd like to learn more about our church, please check us out online at faithandvictory.com. We're also on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and Snapchat, and we'd love to connect with you there. If you'd like to financially support Faith and Victory Church's ministry, please text FAVC to 77977. God bless you and keep you. From the FVC Live team.